Okay, we will be turning in our books, our Bibles, to Matthew chapter 22, wrapping up that chapter, verses 41 through 46. And just remember the things that we've talked about so much in the year, in the weeks that have passed, that we've been talking about the Passion Week, in the ministry of Jesus during that week, and the apostles as they spent the night on Mount Olivet, and they've come into the city and into the temple every day. And as they've come, Jesus is taught, and he's been confronted daily by different leadership in the Jewish community. So much so now that we're seeing this same groups coming and questioning him again. Now, as we finished up last week, we were talking about the Pharisee was an expert in law who had come and had asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment. And Jesus had said to him that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Mark adds strength. But the second is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about that last week, how it encompasses a lot more than we might think it does necessarily. Another thing that that Mark tells us is this. It says, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They've all come and they've all questioned him, and we know that they had deceitful intent in it, and they were seeking some mechanism to trap Jesus in his words, and somehow through that discredit him before the people, that they could show him to be the false prophet in a sense that they believed him to be. But we know that everyone has come and they've attempted and they have failed, and they've gone away. Completely overdone by our Lord. What we're going to find from this point on is that even though the public display of all of this really kind of falls into the background now, that what we're going to see with the Pharisees and with the priests is they're going to now go more and more behind closed doors. And behind those closed doors, come up with a plan of how they're not only going to silence Jesus, but they're actually going to kill Jesus. Just remember, this is something that Jesus has enlightened the disciples to. He told them before they went to Jerusalem a number of times that they were going there, and when they got there, that he was going to be arrested by the elders and that they were going to submit him to great suffering, and they were even going to kill him. So we just need to remember this, that Jesus going there, he knew exactly what was going to take place, and yet he went nonetheless, and he did what he did for sinners like you and me. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, and nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. There you have it in Matthew. Now, any decent, knowledgeable Jewish person would have known the answer to Jesus' question. In other words, there wasn't an issue going around about who is the Messiah supposed to be. Everyone knew that he was going to be a son of David. There was no doubt about that. How did they know it? They knew it because it is very clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know how much you know about Messiah. Don't really find the term Messiah mentioned very in the New Testament. What we find there is a replacement, and that replacement is the title of Christos, Christ. The Greek word, which is interpreted as Messiah. And it simply means anointed one. You may not realize it, but it's applied in different to different people in the Old Testament. At some points, back in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, the priests are referred to as the anointed ones of God. We know that David very often used it as a reference to King Saul. How many times, as you read the stories about David and Saul, did David refuse to do things like take Saul's life, even though Saul was trying to take his life? And why? What was the reason behind it? Because he would not lift his hand against God's anointed one. It's even used in reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia, as being one of the anointed ones of God, because we know he was one who overcame the Babylonians and gave permission for the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem. However, we do know this, that it is also applied to none other than David himself. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants. Psalm 18. Promises of the Davidic covenant. Now, we understand this. We understand that the Messiah, the Christ, was the long-awaited one. And that the Jewish people had been waiting for hundreds of years for God to send forth the one who would take up the throne of David. And their belief was this: he would be a great king and he would overthrow their enemies. And so he would, and one of the first things the Messiah was supposed to do would be to oust the Romans, because the Jews had been under Roman oppression now for a considerable number of years. Sadly, they didn't really understand the Messiah. They didn't really understand why God was sending the Messiah. It wasn't to deliver them from the Romans. It was to deliver them from themselves, from their own sin. Sadly, many of them did not understand that. You think about the genealogies of Jesus we find in the Gospels. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus, and then we find the genealogy of Jesus also in Luke, and our understanding is the one in Matthew is through Joseph's line and the one in Mary's through Luke's line, but they have some things in common, and one of the things is this, is they emphasize the relationship between Jesus and King David, that he is of the Lion of Judah, the line of Judah, that he is a direct descendant of King David. You may not realize it, but early on in the church, once Jesus had ascended back into heaven, and we went through the apostolic periods, and then we get into the early church after that, there were a number of heresies that popped up. In other words, people began to believe and think things about Jesus that really were unbiblical, and even though maybe these people had right intentions, because very often these were people who rose up right in the midst of the church and began to teach things that were contrary to some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. There was one named Arian was determined to be a heresy. Why? Because it emphasized the humanity of Christ and didn't acknowledge the divinity of Christ at all. So they thought that Jesus was just a man, a good man that God sent into the world to basically show people what they're supposed to be like. Now, do you ever hear anyone say anything like that today? If you've been around the churches in different places, you might hear that very thing spoken from pulpits this morning, that Jesus is our role model. And we need to understand something, and that is Jesus is our role model, right? But he's far more than that as well. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. So I just want you to know that Arianism is alive and well today. Another one, after a fellow named Apollinaris, he emphasized the divinity of Christ and at the same time denied his humanity. Nestorius, he viewed the two natures of Christ as two distinct persons. In other words, he believed there was a person of Christ, the human, and a person of Christ, the divine. A fellow named Nestorius We already mentioned him. Eutyches. He believed the divine nature basically transformed the human nature of Christ, and so his divinity swallowed up his humanity, basically. Every one of those the church addressed, and every one of those the church labeled as heresy. Because they were false understandings of what the Scriptures teach us about the person of the Messiah. We are a confessional church. The Westminster Confession and its catechisms are our creed. I don't know how well you understand the Trinity. I know that sometimes people try to use analogies to describe the Trinity, and I want to discourage anybody from doing that, because let me tell you, there's nothing like the Trinity in all of existence. It never has been, there isn't today, and there never will be. It is absolutely unique, and anything that we try to do falls so far short that it might be considered to be heretical. So stay away from analogies. There aren't any. But question 5 in the shorter catechism is this: are there more gods than one? And the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Do you believe that? Number 6, how many persons are in the Godhead? The answer, there are three-piece persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Do you believe that? Question number 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Notice how to the point that is, striking down every one of those heretical conclusions that people had come to. When we talk about the things of God, they truly are, every one of them eventually reaches the realm of incomprehensibility to us. Some people don't seem to be satisfied with that. I don't know about you, but I am. I'm very willing to take what God says about himself to be the gospel, without questioning what he says. When Lori and I went out to Las Vegas on our 20th wedding anniversary or 25th or something, I always wonder what people are going to think when I tell them that. But you need to understand, we didn't even put a nickel in a slot machine. There was no gambling. There was not even talk of gambling. What we did was look around and watch all the people with their credit cards, and they're going, just think what they're doing. Now, we didn't spend hardly any time in Las Vegas. What we did is we went to the Grand Canyon. We went up into Utah to Zion Canyon. And one day we went down to Hoover Dam. And I don't know if you've ever been to Hoover Dam or not, but you ought to go there if you're ever out that way. It's just a remarkable feat of human engineering. But they've done something since then that they were working on when Lori and I were there that is truly an engineering marvel. They have put a bridge from mountain peak to mountain peak that now is literally hundreds of feet higher than the dam. It's built on a big arch. And how in the world they do this? Because they started on each side of the canyon at the same time building this arch. And how in the world they were able to support that as it went further and further and further out is just an absolute mystery to me, because you know there would be tons and tons of weight bearing down on the end and more of it the further it went. And how in the world they were able to bring it together perfectly in the middle. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't know how it compares to other bridges like that, but it's got to be, I would imagine, one of the longest in the world, because it's got to be, wouldn't you say, at least a quarter of a mile, maybe even a half a mile long, over nothing but space. Amazing. Ever see the Grand Canyon? Haven't seen the Grand Canyon? Let me tell you, it's awesome. I've seen it three times. And I don't get too close to the edge. But I look at it from afar. It is really an awesome thing. Now, how many bridges do you think there are across the Grand Canyon? Not a single one. Right? Why? We can build a bridge across the Colorado River where the Hoover Dam is. Because it is so massive. It's so deep. It's so big. You and I can't even imagine they will ever build a bridge across the Grand Canyon, can we? Some awesome bridges here in the world. And you know, I love the internet for a lot of reasons. And you get all these pictures of places you'd never go, but just these extraordinary things. And someone at one time sent me pictures of bridges. And it was amazing. But you know what the greatest chasm is in all of existence? The deepest hole, the widest canyon. It's the one that separates holy God from sinful man. Holy God from sinful man. It makes the Grand Canyon look like a ditch. There's no comparison. And Jesus is many things, but one of the things is this, is Jesus is the bridge that reconnects holy God with sinful man. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no other. Have you ever thought about him really as being a bridge? And it's a bridge that crosses the greatest chasm or canyon. It's so big, we can't even comprehend it. How is he able to do that? He's able to do that for one reason, and that's because Jesus isn't just God, and he's not just man, he's both. At the same time, he's the God-man. He's the one and only God-man. He's the perfect Redeemer. He's absolutely the only one who possibly could have saved us. Because it's an absolute necessity that the Savior, that the Redeemer, that Messiah, the Old Testament teaches us about. He had to be both God, that he would be holy, and man, that he could be your representative. It's an amazing thing. Now tell me some analogy you can think of that describes that in any way that does it justice at all. I mean, the bridge that we talked about at the Hoover Dam falls to nothing. You may wonder why we disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses on some issues. It's because of this, because they don't recognize the divinity of Christ as we do. There are other religions that have, and let me just tell you, they're perversions of Christianity, because they smell a little bit like Christianity. They have some elements that sound very Christian, but ultimately they're not, because they take away from Christ. They take away either his divinity or they take away his humanity. And when you do that, there is no Christ left. What you'll find very often is they're very much works-based religions, because they're not dependent upon the humanity of Christ to have accomplished what God has required. They believe that the way you get to heaven is by keeping the rules. Work salvation. Work salvation never works, guys. It never does. It hasn't saved anybody. And the sad thing is there's so many people out there today that believe it. And some people are in churches today and they believe that Christianity isn't just another works salvation. But we know that it's not. It's funny, there are many people in this world that show respect toward Jesus. They don't accept him for who he is, but they do have respect for him. For instance, very often Jews and Muslims will tell you that Jesus was a great prophet. Gandhi said this about Christianity. He said, "I did once seriously think of embracing the Christian faith. The gentle figure of Jesus, so patient, so kind, so full of forgiveness, that he taught his followers not to retaliate when abused or struck, but turn the other cheek. I thought it was a beautiful example of a perfect man." End of story. See, what you see there is he's noting his humanity, but he totally ignores and denies his divinity. No sense of it at all. We understand this. That if we take Jesus, we must take all of Jesus. We can't take just little bits and pieces and the chunks that we want and the chunks we like and throw out some things maybe we don't feel too comfortable about. We must accept Jesus as he is. Both God, both man, and one person forevermore. So where are you today? Think about it. Think about the picture you have of Jesus. Does it emphasize his humanity? Does it emphasize his divinity? Or does it do justice to both? It must be the third, guys. It must be. We can call him our brother. We can call him our friend. Right? Why? Because of his humanity. But at the same time, we must also know him as Lord. Why? Because of his divinity. See, this is the reason that these Pharisees had no answer to Jesus' question about how in the world is it possible the Lord, one who David would call Lord, was actually his son. How could that possibly be? I hope most of you noticed that there was a quote there from Psalm 110, verse 1. Remember back when we were doing our survey in one of the things I told you, that if you don't know any of the Psalms, you need to know Psalm 110. Why? Because it's one of those messianic Psalms. It's the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. And you know what the most quoted verse is? Verse 1. Where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." If you don't know that, shame on you. Obviously, the apostles thought it was extremely important because they quote it over and over, and Jesus quotes it here. Well, typically speaking, fathers have authority over their sons, and so sons don't normally have authority over their fathers. Typically, sons look at fathers as authority figures. Typically, fathers don't look upon sons as authority figures. Unfortunately, some fathers lord it over their sons. Probably something all of us fathers have been guilty of, at least to some degree. I have two sons, Matthew and Stephen, and I hope they look upon me as being, to some degree, an authority figure. They do on occasion seek my advice. Maybe not as often as they ought to. Definitely not as often as they ought to. Do they always take my advice? No. Should they? Yes. Just remember a little bit about David this morning. We know that God had promised great things for David, and not only for David, but for his descendants after him. That they would sit on the throne, not for a short period of time, but their kingdom would be established for all of eternity. But just remember this. Maybe David was a great saint, but David was not a perfect saint. He obviously had a very great heart for God. If you just read the Psalms, and Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. I mean, how many of them are David crying out to God? I love Psalm 51. It's the greatest picture of repentance you'd ever find anywhere, and it's David repenting of his great sin with Bathsheba and all the stuff that came as a result of that. But just think about this. Think about David's sin. Was David's sin great? Would you and I classify it as a humongous sin? And I would imagine most of us would, because it involved adultery and it involved murder. But the truth is, guys, it involved a lot of other things, too. As a matter of fact, there's a sense in which you could say it violated every single one of the Ten Commandments in there somewhere. Spend time this week looking at the Ten Commandments? And we talked about that last week. But for David to do what David did, he had to put himself before God, right? So who was David's God? David was. Which made him a self-worshipper or an idol worshipper. You think he honored Jesse and his mother in doing what he did? Thou shalt not kill, David did. Thou shalt not commit adultery, David did. Thou shalt not steal, he stole Uriah's wife. Thou shalt not bear false witness, he deceived, he lied, he connived. Thou shalt not covet that which is your neighbor's, he coveted Uriah's wife Bathsheba. He broke every one of the Ten Commandments in some way. But he's acknowledged as being one of the great saints. A man after God's own heart. Can you imagine? The point I'm trying to make here, not doing a very good job of it, is this is David need a Savior. David needed the Redeemer, the Messiah, just as much as anybody else did. He had one. The one and only. The God-man. The reason that he can call him son. At the same time, the reason he must in fact call him Lord. We all have a Lord. There's only one. So who do you call your Lord? And how does your life reflect that? And as you reflect upon that, I would imagine you've come to the same conclusion, and that is you need a Savior just like Jesus. Just like David did, rather. Sorry. You ever think about this as your name is echoed through the halls of heaven? Can you imagine that? That your name would ever be spoken in heaven should just even amaze us. It's spoken in a good way. There's a story in the Bible that kind of comes close to what we're talking about here. You remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, son of Israel, not the other Joseph. remember all that took place with him, and remember it all started, as we're reading in Genesis chapter 37, about started out with a couple of dreams that he had. One of them was that, you know, he and his brothers were gathering their wheat, I guess, or their grain, whatever it was, into sheaves, and then all of his brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf or sheaf. Then he had another dream after that. It had to do with the sun and the moon and the stars. And when he told his father, Jacob or Israel, about this, do you remember what he said to his son? He said, do you think that your mother and I will bow down to you? But we know the rest of the story, right? We know that when his brothers came to him and he was lord over Egypt, that they did some serious bowing. Initially, not for the right reason, because they were in fear. We're also told in Scripture that there was a time when Israel bowed. Jacob bowed, acknowledging that his son was in fact his Lord. Now we understand what's going on there. This is a picture of the Christ to come, right? You know that the Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? You understand that in many, many ways. Would people have considered him to be a deliverer? Yes. The Egyptians, for one, but also his family. He delivered them from the famine and gave them a nice place to live. So Israel comes close, guys, but he doesn't come that close, because there's a big difference. Joseph was a minor lord. Little bitty, teeny tiny, hardly worth talking about, Lord. He points the finger to the great Lord, Jesus Christ. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The Redeemer. The only name by which men can be saved. It's the truth. Not because I said it, because God says it. From the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of it. The Old Testament, my friends, is about Jesus. He said that to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says that to you and I today. It's all about him. It has been all about him from the very beginning. And we should just be thankful that we're actually part of the picture. Maybe a little teeny tiny itsy bitsy part in our eyes, but let me tell you something, you're big in the eyes of God. How do I know that? Because the Son of God was willing to become a man and live life for you and die for you, that you would have life in him. We are going to do something that's not in the bulletin.